chapter 2, verse 8. Yeah, these there are seven churches that are messages are given to here in chapters 2 and 3. We heard about the church at Ephesus in the first part of chapter 2, last week, and there are seven. So there are similarities between the messages. They all have the same structure, so we won't be commenting on everything, but we'll discuss what we need to. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So that's the message to the church in Smyrna. The word Smyrna is the word myrrh, and it's a gum resin from a tree, and it smelled pleasant, but it had a bitter taste. And it's very fitting for suffering, for persecution, because it's bitter to experience, but it brings an aroma to God. So that's kind of in the background of all these things. Myrrh was one of the gifts mentioned in Matthew 2 and 11 that the wise men brought. And it tells the story of his suffering, the aroma of his life, his life lived without sin, his life lived before God and perfect before the people that he was around. And the men who spent time with him were the ones that wrote about how he had no sin. They had, if you figure you know somebody and they seem pretty perfect, the way to fix that thinking is to spend some time with them. And when you spend time with somebody, you find out what they're really like. And here are these men, and they spent 3.5 years walking around with the Lord. And they attribute to him that he had no sin. Now, for a normal, regular man, that would be an incredible statement. Because most of us, even if someone who is really pretty good, they're far from perfect. And the witness of these men was, he had no sin. Amazing. So this church in Smyrna, this church, they were suffering. They were being persecuted, where there were being those who didn't like what they were teaching, what they were doing, and they went after them. We'll talk about that as we go along. And so as a result, they were suffering. So this is the suffering church. It's kind of prominent in this one compared to the other seven or the other six. And so we're gonna get some lessons for us about what we can do, what they did. As we heard last week from Mark when he was speaking on the church to Ephesus, there are several ways we can learn from these churches. First of all, what was written to a literal church in a physical city that was actually there, and they actually had these particular problems, and they had this message given to them so they could respond. But it says at the end that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, plural. So he's taking all the message for the seven, and he's saying that anyone who with an ear, so that applies to pretty much all of us, can hear what the Spirit has to say, and we can learn lessons from it. So not only was a literal church that had the message sent to them, but we can learn messages or learn lessons from it. And as well, there's been observed that over the last 2,000 years of history, that these churches are picturing certain time frames for us, and it does seem to be there. So the view of the suffering church starts around the end of the first century and goes to the early part of the 4th century. And there's actually a year on it, year of 312 AD. In 312 AD, the Emperor Constantine and in conjunction with Licinius, who was the emperor in the eastern part of the old empire, they issued an edict that made Christianity legal and no longer subject to persecution. So the persecution, the main persecution by the state against the church, ended in 312. A little bit of background from one of the commentaries I was reading. The city of Smyrna had they had a patron deity. She was called Cybele, the nature goddess, so to do with nature. And so the worship of this goddess was apparently based on her typical seasonal descent into death and resurrection. So we have that picture in our seasons, right? When fall and winter come, it's like death, and then spring is kind of like resurrection again. And they actually worshipped her based on the seasons. So there was lots of, their in their thinking, this death and resurrection. And the second thing was faithfulness. The city was known particularly in its faithfulness to Rome, even unto death. That's what the historians tell us. So when the Lord is giving his message, he's drawing on these things that are already in the minds of the people, and only he's making it much more prominent. So death and resurrection is just a little picture in the change of the seasons, but the Lord Jesus actually died and rose again physically. So much more dramatic in the reality of the thing. All right, who is this message from? Well, it says here in verse 8, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." The message, the power of that statement to me is just, he was dead and is alive, the first and the last. The first and the last strikes me as being with a reference to eternity. Whatever we're thinking of, if we're thinking of the physical universe and when it started, he was there before that. He was first. If we're thinking of the history of redemption, for example, he was first. He was there before any of that. So whatever you can conceive of, he was first. He was there before, and he will never, ever come to an end. In Isaiah 57, it refers to God describes himself as the one who inhabits eternity. Now, there's a phrase to ponder. I don't think I can explain it any further, how one can inhabit eternity. But to just ponder over things like that, phrases like that in the Bible, and let it soak into our souls is just an amazing thing. And then he was alive, he was dead, and then he rose again. He describes himself here as the one which was dead and is alive. Of course, before he was dead, he was alive. He was alive as God in eternity, and he became a man, and he was living here. But the key was, he was dead, and he is alive. And in the chapter before, he adds that he is alive forevermore, never ever going to die. So in lost in my notes here for a second. Okay. You know, if it was you and I speaking, we would have to turn that around. You know, we would say, this is the one who was alive and is dead. And that's the language you might see in somebody's will. You know, or I was alive, I'm dead, and here are the last things I've got to say. You know, if it was you and I, and we're going to do that, and we've got some things to say, we get one chance at making it as impactful as we can, because we're going to write it down and someone's going to read it after we're dead, and that is our last chance to say anything that has any impact. Where for the Lord, it is just the opposite. He is speaking to us from the resurrection side of death. He has come out of the grave, and he is now speaking, and he continues to speak, and he continues to draw us to himself. Romans 6, I'll just read verses 9 and 10. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, he liveth unto God. If we are consider the subject of dying again, there's two scenarios that come to mind. One is that a man who has lived for a while gets older and eventually he dies, because that's what happens to us. And the second scenario that we might consider is, well, he went voluntarily into death once. Maybe he'll do it again. Maybe there's some need that's going to arise in the future and he'll have to do it again. But the answers to those two scenarios are in those verses I just read. So first of all, it says here, death has no more dominion over him. Never did in the first place, but it has no more dominion over him. So if there comes a point in someone's life where due to weakness they die, because that's what happens to us, not for him. No more dominion over him. And secondly, it says he died unto sin once. This will never, ever be repeated. The value of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is sufficient for all sin of all time, by all people, by all beings, because there's angels that sinned as well. God is satisfied. I mean, they don't have redemption, but God is satisfied regarding sin for all. Now, that is God's position of it. It is still our responsibility when we find ourselves face to face with God to admit that we are sinners and take our place as a guilty sinner and trust him as Savior. We must take that step. He says, I know. And there's four things that he says that I know. He says, I know it works, tribulation, poverty, and the antagonistic people who say they're Jews and are not. So we're going to talk about each of those. He says, I know thy works. You know, whether he doesn't say, I know your good works or know your bad works. He just says, I know your works. So whatever they are, he knows them. Now, in this church, he doesn't have any complaint to state against them. He just only gives them encouragement to keep going. And so I would take it from that is there's no prominent bad things for him to draw attention to. So it's referring primarily to what they're doing for him. He knows. He says, I know thy works. You know, I find that encouraging. He knows it in every detail. For someone who's against him, it's very disconcerting. God knows everything to like the bottom level of motive. But for those of us who are trying to serve him in some small, weak capacity, as it so much seems. And sometimes after doing something, I might ponder to myself, were my motives right there? Did I really do it for the Lord's sake, or did I sneak in a little bit of wanting to be seen doing something? And sometimes I can detect a little bit of insincerity. Sometimes I have no idea. And it's actually a blessing to be able to relax and say, the Lord knows. He knows. And he will help me to change whatever it is that needs changing so the next time it's not so pronounced. So they were, and the second thing it says that he knows is their tribulation. And we're just going to comment on the word to know. There's two words to know, two main words used that are translated to know in the New Testament, in the Greek language. And one of them is it's a more of a process of coming to know, which is what we gain as we experience things. We come to know things. But there's another word. It comes from the word to see, and it means absolute, complete knowledge. And that's the word that's used here. It's like God looks, and it's kind of like the analogy we could use in our world is, in our lives, is someone who is an expert on something. So they've been doing it for 30 years. Maybe a plumber has been doing plumbing for 30 years, and there's a right way to do things. And when you get homeowners doing their own plumbing, and I know about this, you can make all kinds of crazy mistakes. And if someone was to describe to me, well, someone did describe to me what I was doing wrong, and I didn't quite get it, and then I'm thinking about it, you know, but an expert comes in, he just looks at it. I mean, instantly, They can see everything, all the pieces. That should be different. That's okay. This should be a little bit better. And that's what the Lord is. Like, he looks and he sees everything just exactly the way it is. But when the Lord is looking, he's looking in our hearts. He looks at our motives. He looks at everything. And it's all laid out black and white. So he says, I know thy tribulation. That's the second thing he knows. All this suffering from outside. We're going to get into these Jews in the next couple of points down here. He says they're not a Jew, but they're one, probably they were literal Jews, and they just weren't living the way they should have. And it's possible that they were the ones contributing towards the persecution. So you can imagine when the government doesn't like the things that you're doing. So in their case, one of the things I've read in history is that if you were in the Roman Empire and you're one of the citizens, you had to acknowledge the emperor as a deity, as God, a god. Now, they were perfectly content for you to have as many other gods as you want and carry on your own religion and do whatever you wanted. So they would have been perfectly happy with the Christians doing whatever they do, except they needed to acknowledge the emperor as a god. And well, that doesn't fit with the scripture. There's one God. And that caused a lot of the persecution. There may be other causes as well. And they were suffering a lot. What brings us to the third point. It says, I know your poverty. There's been other countries in the world over centuries. The government has decided for one reason or another, they don't like the Christians. And if you're going to go after somebody, what you're trying to do is convince them to change what they're saying, not practice what they're practicing. And so you try to force them. And so they apply pressure. And it's all typical stuff. You take away from them the ability to make a living, so you can't hold a decent job. Maybe they'll take their house. Maybe they'll actually take them prisoner. Maybe they'll put pressure on their family, so they'll toe the line. All kinds of pressure tactics that the government uses, or any group, but usually the government, because they're the ones with the power. And to the point that these people were in poverty, and they had nothing. They could hardly scrape together any food for their meal. They wouldn't have a certain place to live. We're going to read about that towards the end. They had real hardship. You know, we are so blessed with physical things in my life. We are so blessed. God has given us so much, and we ought to be so thankful for it. To me, a hardship is when we run out of eggs in the fridge upstairs, and I have to go all the way downstairs and get some more eggs. Now, how's that for hardship? Can you imagine? And even worse, I get down there, there's no eggs. I have to have something different for breakfast. And I have about 17 things to choose from. These people had real hardship. They were probably eating whatever junk they could find around outside because there was nothing else. But he says right in this sentence, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. How's that for a contrast? How can you be poor, dirt poor, and rich at the same time? Well, we know the answer. We have Christ. We have Christ. And we have him in our lives each day. We can gaze on his glory. We can appreciate that he went through just what I'm going through. And he did it for me. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So he's already experienced poverty. He was rich. He gave it all up in order to become a man so he could die on the cross. And he went through all kinds of suffering, and he became very poor so that we might be rich. And he has enriched us by giving us himself. We've got all of the things that he did, all of the blessings. We've got salvation. We've been redeemed. We're in him. He's in us. It's just full of what we've got. And if somebody takes all my stuff and my job, my car, my house, all my little trinkets that I think are so valuable. Maybe that would be a good thing. Maybe I'd be less distracted. I would still have Christ, and I would not be poor. But the other part in which we're rich is we have a bright future, an inheritance reserved for us. We're going to be with him. So right now we have him. He's in us, and we're in him, but we're going to be with him in heaven, in the glories of heaven. So they were poor, but really, they were rich. And then the fourth thing is this blasphemy speaking against God, and that's they were so much. These people mentioned here, well, let's just talk about them. So it says they say they were Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So as I was pondering this, what I came up with is what I would suggest is that they were actually Jews. They were born into a Jewish family and they were Jews. But in Romans 2, we read about people of this sort. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man but of God. So there you have Jews who are being stated as they're not Jews because they are only one outwardly and they're not one inwardly. In other words, the Jews had the promise of the Messiah coming, and he came, and they rejected him. So not really a Jew anymore. They are going against everything that Judaism taught. They don't see it that way, but that's what they're doing. And so, and then you have this phrase, the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue was where the Jews would congregate, where they would go on the Sabbath day and perhaps other times. And if you wanted to meet other Jews who were similar to you, that's where you went. You went to the synagogue. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, there's five of these sorts of synagogues listed. And they're given names. And they seem to be, they're based on, some of them seem to be based on a particular teaching. So all the people who liked that teaching went there. Other ones were seemed to be based on nationality. So I would take it that Jews who've come home from one of the countries around the world, and they would get together, they would create a synagogue for themselves of all the Jews that have come back from that country. So they had similarities in how they thought and how and what they liked and who they wanted to be with. And so the Lord is saying that these folks, these Jews, are of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they're thinking alike and they're thinking like Satan. They're attacking God's people. And so he calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now, it's of note that the church in Philadelphia, a few churches further, also has this description, the same sorts of people. So we'll see what happens in that discussion when we get there. So what these Jews were doing was against God, and particularly bad since they had God's word and they had every reason to believe, but they turned against it. So he says they're not even Jews anymore. Most of the churches had some kind of a problem that God, that the Lord Jesus brought to their attention and told them about it, but they didn't have any. Nothing was brought to their attention. They were suffering from persecution. The Lord just wanted them to hang on. It may very well be that because of the persecution, they didn't have the other kinds of problems that the other churches had because they were so focused on just hanging on and just living for the Lord in the midst of their tribulation. Perhaps the tribulation was purging them. Well, what should they do? How should they respond? What's going to be next? And so, verse 10, he says, fear none of those things. I was reading that. Well, that's nice. That's a nice opening. But keep reading. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. So his words to them is, don't be afraid. It's going to get worse. It's going to keep on going. Oh, no, that's not the message we want to hear. But that's what it is. And it's going to get worse, but he says, don't be afraid of any of it. If there was a trial coming, and I knew it was coming, some of them just kind of show up, we're surprised. We don't get any chance to mull over them, but when we see something coming, we can be afraid. Afraid of what that is, and afraid anticipating what it's going to be like to have that particular persecution. And he says, don't be afraid. The Lord went through it. He went through persecution, and he suffered, and he's going to be with us. All right, so he says here, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And I think I kind of like that he says it's the devil, because sometimes when we have people who are coming after us or against us, it seems at first glance that it's them, and they're the enemy. Sometimes it's even other believers, but when it's unbelievers, but it's not really them, it's the devil. Devil is the one who hates God. He rebelled at his beginning, and he was cast out of heaven, and he has been rebelling and going after God's people ever since. He can't really do anything to God, so he comes after God's people. And anyone who is even considering being saved, the devil is there trying to convince you, oh, don't worry about it. It's not important. Just those people. That's just what they do. You don't need that. You're pretty self-sufficient. And so on. He's got all these things to say to turn people away from God. But it's the devil. He is our enemy. It says he's going to cast some of you into prison. Well, happened. Some of the apostles were in prison. Should they have been there? Well, no. Would it have been nice for them to get out? Yep. Should they have prayed to God to deliver them from prison because it was a bad experience? Well, you know what? If you're inclined to pray to God about anything, go ahead. But God didn't owe it to them to take them out of prison. And you know what? Aren't we glad that the Apostle Paul spent some time in prison? Because we got these letters, some of these letters in the New Testament written, because he couldn't visit them physically, so he had to write them a letter, and we have those letters today. So we're glad. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, sorry, he had a blind daughter, Mary. Her name was Mary. And every time they came to visit him in the prison, he had this story he would tell them, little bits of the story. It was turned out to be the Pilgrim's Progress, the book that we all know. And it was a story that he told to his little daughter when she came to see him in jail, because he was there because he was preaching the gospel. We would never have had that story if it hadn't been for his being in jail. Some years ago, I was had the opportunity to give out Bibles in Russia with a group, as most of you know. And I wasn't involved in leading the group. I don't know what the arrangements were. We had to have an invitation, a formal invitation from somebody in Russia to be able to get allowed in, and that was all done. And all the paperwork was done, and I had nothing to do with it. And one day, our leader was Ernie Dick. He and his family went off to visit some folks in another town. They went for several days. And while they were gone, some official showed up at the place that we were staying. It was called the sanatorium. People would go there to rest and gain their health back. And they wanted to know what we were doing here and what official approval did we have. And we had to come down to the police station to kind of justify our presence there. So I kind of was the de facto leader at that point. So I went down there and I'm thinking, you know, here I am walking into, and just conveniently was in a basement. So I'm walking into the basement of a police station in Russia. And this was back in 94, just after the Iron Curtain came down and opened up. And all I knew about Russia was stories I'd read of people who suffered for their faith there and who were tortured and probably spent enough time inside prisons. And I'm going, man, this is just weird. And it was. And I went in there and just told them what we were doing. And they seemed content with it. And I was let go again. But just that whole experience of being down there. One time we were stopped by a policeman on the road. Well, we weren't stopped. We were stopped already. We were in line to buy some bread at a store. And a cop comes up to me and he says, so let me see your papers. So I showed him the visa that we had. And he says, what are you doing here? And I said, well, we're giving out Bibles. He says, well, it doesn't say that on your visa. I think, I don't know what somebody else had filled. Some official had filled it out according to what they thought would fit. And I think it was a business. We were there in some kind of business. Well, we were. We were a business. The Lord's business. And I said to him, well, I guess the government didn't put a box on there to say giving out Bibles. He thought about that for a minute. Yeah, he says, I guess you're right. Just go ahead. But anyway, sorry, an aside there. They are cast into prison. It can be a scary place. But you know, the Lord is no different inside the prison or outside the prison. It's all the same to him. And he says that you may be tried. So there's going to be a trial, perhaps a court trial to find them guilty of being Christians. Perhaps the Lord is thinking of the trial of their faith. These are the things that we want to be sure of when we're going through, is that we stand up under the trial. Then he says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Well, I looked at a few commentaries, as I think all of us do when we're preparing a message. Some have suggested that there were 10 periods of persecution that are notable in history under the Romans. One author who had this view, he adds that the 10th one under Diocletian, it lasted 10 years. And so the phrase may even have a dual significance. Different commentary says there's no reason not to consider it was an actual, literal 10 days for this particular church. That he was warning them that sometime in this generation, you're going to have 10 days of very significant persecution. But either way, the one thing we can take from it is that they knew there was a limit. There's going to be an end. And you and I know that when we are in a hard situation, one of the things that helps is how much longer. We know this from our kids. You tell your child to sit in the corner for a little while because they've been bad. How long? Never mind, just sit there. You know, okay, well, can I come out now? You know, we always want to know when it's going to be over. That's one of the terrors to me of hell. There's no end. Someone who's looking forward to something pleasant, you know, perhaps a wedding or something. You have a date on a calendar. Number of days left. Counting it down. In hell, there is no end. After a million years go by, you know, you hear of prisoners in a cell putting tick marks on the wall to kind of count the number of days. There's no end. It's a very solemn thing. But for these folks, there was a limit. God is going to place a limit on what the devil can do with persecution. How long he can go, how extreme he can get, there's limits. And God has placed those limits. We might experience loss of things, a job, dwelling place, friends, all kinds of things. And what is his message? He says, be faithful. Be faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 2, it says that it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You know, you might, if you're a steward of someone's money, you might make a decision that's not as good as another one. But it's important that you be faithful to make the best decision you can at the time. And all of the things that we're talking here about, my time and my skills and my things, they're God's, really. They're not mine. They're his. And I am a steward of his things. So I want to be faithful. And it says, of course, as you can see there, to be faithful unto death. Well, why? Why would we be faithful unto death? Is it only because there's a crown coming, as it promises here? Or is it because of the one who went to death for us? You know, he went to death, and now he's asking me to be prepared, be willing to go to death for his sake. In the English words that I just said, it almost sounds like it's a trade, it's a comparison. He did it, so I'm going to do it. But they're vastly different. And what he did was asking us to do. And there is a crown coming, a crown of life. So that's one of the, at the beginning when we spoke about who the message was from, the one who was dead and is alive. He says he's going to give us a crown of life. So he is the one who lived through the whole thing, right through death and back out of death in resurrection. And he is the one who gives the crown of life. So it's not merely that you will get a crown of life, that's true, but I will give thee a crown of life. The Lord Jesus is the one. He is the one who is life, John 14:6, and he is the one who gives life. Acts 17, we read about that. He gives us this life that we have now, this physical life comes from him, but also eternal life comes from him. He is life, and he's the giver of life, and he's going to give us a crown of life. Well, there's no penalty for them. Nothing mentioned like the other churches have that. And then you have this message, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We talked about that at the beginning. An individual can hear the message from any of the churches and take it to heart. If there's changes to be made, make them. If there's encouragement to be gained, take it, because it's meant for us. And then the promise to the overcomer, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. So there's the subject in there again, death, life, resurrection. The second death, we read about the second death. Well, there's three references, really. In Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That judgment is what is called the second death. At this judgment, there is the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21 both mention that those who are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire forever. And the Bible calls that the second death. For believers, we have no reason to fear death, because it means going to be with the Lord. And we have from here no reason to fear the second death, because it will never, ever happen for us. Well, this message is for us too, not just for them. The Lord knows all that is going on. In the middle of persecution, especially when bad things are happening to you, and we say it's not fair. Well, no, it's not fair. You know, it's hard. Yeah, it is hard. And I can imagine it's very hard. And I haven't experienced it really to the degree that they're talking about here, so I don't really know. But I know from words, it's hard. There's pain, there's shame. It's just wrong. All these words. And the Lord says, I know it all. Remember, you're rich. Christ now, we can contemplate Christ, gaze on his glory, let it soak into you. Christ in heaven, what a future is ours. Inheritance, we're co-heirs with Christ. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to righteously administer government. We look at things our government does today, and sometimes we think, that could have been done better. Well, we're going to have a chance to do it better, because we will be reigning with Christ. And being faithful unto death. You and I are called to be faithful. That's it. We're not called to build a big program for something or other in the Lord's work. Sometimes we do, because that's where he's put us. But we're not called to do, that's not the big thing we're called to. What we're called to is to be faithful. Whatever he's given us to do, whether it's a small thing or a very big thing, be faithful. But I was thinking about this being faithful unto death. And of course, when you first look at that phrase, it sounds simply like he's telling us to be prepared to die. All right, so we've talked about that already. But he says to be faithful unto death. Okay, so here I am. And if this is the time of my life, and over here is death. So I should be faithful. In this death experience, and being willing to go into it, yes. But what about everything in between? Be faithful unto death. So you could take someone who was in a prison suffering as a believer. And I've read some of the stories. I'm sure you've read them too. And for believers in those situations, I could see them saying, Lord, just take me. This suffering is too much. Every day. So you're in a forced labor camp. A number were like that. And every day, you get up. Meager rations, having to walk in miserable temperatures to the job site, do the work without any decent tools because you're the tool. And back home, back to the place where you lay down and don't get enough sleep and it's cold. And day after day, year after year. So not only be willing to go into death, but all this whole process, this length of time. We have Christ. A better day is coming. Let me read Hebrews 11. So there's a summary written of the believers, the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11, 35. Here are some of the things that they endured. Others were tortured. I've never been tortured. Not accepting deliverance. Others had trial of cruel mockings. I have been mocked a few times, not very often. Scourgings, bonds, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. There's the life of people who are in tribulation, undergoing persecution. What we have coming is far beyond all comparison. Just a few snippets to read and then I'll be done here. Romans 8, verse 36. We are killed, but we're more than conquerors. How do you like that? More than conquerors. Romans 8 and 38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Peter 1 and 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's one of the riches we have now, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Right? So if we lose things on this earth, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. What delightful contrasts. And then we pull ourselves up out of the details we've just been in. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while. After you've suffered a while, make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. All of those things we're discussing about the suffering and the persecution and the tribulation, he just calls it a while. And in the big picture, that's what it is. It's a while. Hebrews 10 and 37, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Just a little while. And when we get to heaven, it will seem like it was just a little while. Imagine a million years from now, a billion years from now in heaven, talking with one another, reminiscing about some problem we endured on earth. It'll be distant and faint indeed. And may our prayer be as John's at the end of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.